Hopefully most of you have read it. We will be reading it through section by section. Let me give a little bit of background to this. I started off, it's not a good idea to start with a title, but sometimes it is. Sometimes it's appropriate. But I started with the topic, and or at least part of the topic, and started working on a whole bunch of stuff that I thought were pitfalls. And I tried to remember back to when I was a teenager and in my early 20s and just my own experience with romantic love, and what I've gleaned along the way from others, observation and the way people talk to us and that sort of thing. And so I almost had this sermon finished, and I thought, this is a really good sermon I've got here. And then getting towards the end, almost sort of ready to start putting a few finishing touches on, and I came across a quote which just canned everything for me, and I started over again. And this is the quote from John Piper: "By God's grace and the Spirit's power, theology can conquer biology." And I was just reading through an article, and this was like a second-hand quote. Somebody else was quoting John Piper, and I just read through and I read it, and I sort of got almost the end of that paragraph. I thought, what did I just read? It's almost like what Caleb was saying: stop and think about what you're reading or what you're singing. And there was something there at the back of my mind saying, you just read something pretty important. And so I went back, and there it was: by God's grace and the Spirit's power, theology can conquer biology. And it was just like a quote that was thrown in there. There was no real explanation, and I haven't actually even been able to find the original quote of that. I probably didn't spend enough time looking, but because by this time it was panic stations, like I've got the sermon already, and we're leaving in a couple of days, and now I've got to change it all. Or I felt I had to change it all. And so really what I'd been focusing on was the biology part of things, you know, and I'd been sort of, don't do this and don't do that and be careful about this and be careful about that. And, you know, God says don't do this thing and God says don't do that, and you'll get into trouble if you go this way, you know. And that was sort of like the focus of this, the way it was all going. And now that's all been scrapped. I still believe all that, but I just felt that God was directing me to do something maybe a little bit more theological. And so that's what we're doing from this particular passage. What we want to talk about tonight, I guess in a sense we could call it a theology of youth. And I guess you probably say, well, how are you qualified to talk about youth? Well, I was one once. Right? And I can vaguely remember. In fact, some parts of my youth I remember all too well. Some of it I look back on with great pleasure, great delight. Other that I'm quite ashamed of. But if that's just a little bit of a structure of where we're going tonight. One of the things that was very helpful to me early on when I started doing a bit of preaching, somebody said to me, you know, when you're going to preach, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you've told them. And that's not a bad model. So if you're a budding preacher, maybe you'd like to just hang that one at the back of your head somewhere. When you're going to preach, or when you're going to communicate anything, I guess, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you've told them. And sometimes that sticks. I found when I was teaching, I spent 20 years as a teacher in secondary school, and some young people at secondary school don't really want to be there, and they don't want to be in the particular class that you're teaching, and they don't like you or whatever. I found that was a pretty simple little model that often did help. It did work. So we're going to look at Paul's instructions here, Paul's guidelines for Timothy as a young man. Now, he's probably in his 30s at this stage, but that was pretty young in his culture, and I guess it's still pretty young. I think it's pretty young to be in your 30s. But I think there are things here that apply to people far younger than in their 30s. These are principles. These are things that we need to be taking on board when we're really maybe even preteens and coming into our teens. We need to be getting these things really centered into our heart and really really indelibly written in our mind, on our minds, so that as we face the various obstacles and the dangers of youth that are particular to youth, we're better equipped for them, better equipped to handle those situations. And so we're going to look at Paul's instruction to Timothy to be godly, to be a model as a young person, to be balanced and to be diligent from this particular passage. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses the first few verses, we're going to notice verses 6 to 10, it talks about being godly, and it says, it doesn't just happen. Now, you probably know that already. You don't just somehow become godly. Or did anybody have the shortcut to godliness? It just sort of happened. And yeah, you just sort of, oh, all of a sudden I'm just godly, you know, and you wake up one morning and you're godly. And you wake up the next morning, you're even more godly. And you don't know how it happened, you just became godly. Well, if it happened to you, you were greatly blessed in some way, because it didn't happen to me that way. And Paul seems to be suggesting here there are some things you need to do about it. You need to be responsive in some way to what God has done and what God has provided if you're going to be godly. And so Paul is writing to Timothy here as a young man, and he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. So being godly, it's very clear, doesn't just happen. And so there are a couple of things here that Paul is saying to Timothy he needs to pay attention to. He talks to him and he says, addresses him as a good steward of Christ Jesus. He said, put these things before the brothers and you will be a good servant or a good steward of Christ Jesus. Have you thought about the fact, as a young person, or for any of us indeed, that we are actually here to serve Christ Jesus? We are servants of Christ Jesus. That's a really good starting point. When we were at Doomadgee, there was a dear old Aboriginal brother who was blind, and I regard him as one of three men that have most impacted me in my life. And I was just a young guy in my 20s when I first went to Doomadgee, and old brother Stanley Gilbert just became a wonderful mentor for me. And I would go down after school many afternoons, and as is the case with people who have impaired vision, he was totally blind, he would hear me coming. I'd be padding down the side of the house and he'd call around here, Brother Phil. He knew my footsteps. Well, you might say, well, no wonder. But I would go around and he'd be sitting down on an old saggy bed down on the shady side of the house, and I'd sit with Stan and we'd just talk. We'd just muse. We'd talk over all sorts of things, and sometimes it was just about life, and sometimes it was about, you know, Aboriginal legends or whatever, but we always got to some of the wonderful things of Scripture. And Stanley was a spiritual giant, and I remember Stanley saying, you know, Brother Phil, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them, you have turned to God from idols to wait for his son from heaven, didn't he? And I said, yeah. No, he didn't. Oh, okay. What did he say? And I'm thinking, oh, I didn't know the verse all that well, you know. And he says, this is what he said. He said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And he didn't say any more. But I've never forgotten that little lesson. I've never forgotten that little lesson. If you're a Christian, I don't care whether you're 9 years old or whether you're approaching 90, if you are still here, you're not in heaven yet, you're still waiting for his son from heaven, then you are a servant of Christ Jesus. You have turned to him, from God, to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. Let that just rest in your soul. You are a servant of Christ Jesus. You go, oh, I don't really want to be a servant. I want to be a son. Doesn't it say somewhere in Galatians or somewhere that I'm a son? Yes, you are, but you're a servant. And you know the joy of serving God, don't you? I trust you. Do I trust you've experienced the joy of serving God? That is not just drudgery. That is not just, it's not servitude in the common sense of the word. This is something that is glorious. This is a huge privilege to be a servant of Christ Jesus. And no matter if you're just young tonight, you understand this. If you understand nothing else tonight, you are here, you have breath in your body because you are a servant of Christ Jesus. And that would probably mean he's got something for you to do, would it not? And so that seems like Paul addresses Timothy right at the start of this little section here. And he says, hey, if you do these things, you'll be a good servant. Not just a servant, a good servant. Wouldn't it be nice? Don't you think it'd be nice to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? Michael was reminding us of the moment when we step into the presence of the Lord Jesus, when we're ushered into his presence, and that wonderful possibility that he could say, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I'm hoping that'll happen, but it's no good just hoping. I mean, that's like hoping that the Adelaide Crows are going to win the grand final. Sorry, Michael. Is Michael here? he'll get me tomorrow for sure. He'll get me tomorrow. But no, I'm hoping that might be said of me when I get to heaven. But what Paul's saying is here, he's giving some ideas how you can ensure that it's going to happen. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus down here. If you ever hope to hear those words when you get to heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. So what's the next thing he refers to here? He says, well, you need to be trained. You need to be nourished, or the same idea of being educated. You actually need to be, those three words are all similar, to be trained, to be nourished, to be educated in the faith. And we see that in verse 6 as well. So we're still in verse 6, we haven't got very far, and supper is approaching. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith, or being educated in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So as soon as you hear the word train, educate, or even nourished, immediately it would sort of somehow mention into your innermost mind, that sounds a little bit like hard work. Well, don't be surprised that down a little bit further you see train, training, toil, strive, words like that in this passage. So don't be surprised. It does mean taking some responsibility. You know, I said right at the start, you don't just become godly. When Paul says be godly, he says you need to take some responsibility. If you really want to be godly, Timothy, if you want to be godly, there's going to be some educating have to happen. There's going to be some training if you're going to be godly. So just keep that in mind as we go along. This isn't necessarily an easy ride. This isn't just something that just happens just by being around the right people. That might help. But you're going to have to take some personal responsibility. You're going to have to be trained in the faith. He talks about the training in the faith. And then he talks again about training, and he talks about training for godliness down in the next little part. But I was just thinking, you know, as I was looking at this just before I came up here, if we were to go over to Hebrews, at the end of chapter 5, Paul talks there about exercise and the need for exercise. And over again, Paul uses a lot when he's talking to Timothy. But we get there in Hebrews as well. We need to be exercising certain things. And the Christian life is not a sort of just an easy slide through life. It's not just a wander through life, through our lifetime. And for a Christian, we need to be setting our sights as young people. We need to be setting our sight. And I told some of the people who are here this afternoon about the girl in our church who was waking her parents up at 5 o'clock in the morning, saying, "Come on, Mum and Dad, it's time to have your quiet time." At 5 o'clock in the morning, she'd have a quiet time for an hour. She's been doing that now for, what is she now? She's 15 now. She's been doing it for 10 years. No, sorry, 5 years. 5 years. And she doesn't relent. And she keeps her family accountable. She goes, "Come on, Mum and Dad, it's time to get up. 5 o'clock. Time for quiet time." I mean, she's setting her goals. And I look at that young woman and I say, what is she going to become for God? She started on this pathway. And you can see the expressions of godliness. Our two daughters who live in Bundaberg are in a mentoring role with her and some other young girls. And just from some of the things they tell me, it just blows me away. I think, oh man, if only I had started at that age. If only I had those aspirations when I was their age. And there's training for godliness. Have a look at this. He says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Come down to verse 10, I think it is. Yes. For to this end we toil and serve, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. See that word? Those words? Toil. Strive. There's effort involved. I can't say it enough times. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. We're going to be having to work at it. We're going to need to be involved in training, and it's going to be tough sometimes. Well, next he says you need to be a model. Verses 11 to 14. Let's read those. 11 to 14. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy. We might just keep reading to the end. When the council of elders laid their hands on you, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. Be a model in verses 11 to 14. He talks about his conduct, and then he talks about his ministry. You say, well, you probably shouldn't be talking to teenagers about being involved in ministry. Why not? Why not? You know, I think my generation is really guilty of shortchanging our young people. We don't expect them. We dumb everything down for them. And we've got young people. Have you seen some of the stuff that they do in grade 8? Well, great. In New South Wales, you go to secondary school in grade 7. We're catching up with you. We're going to start that in a couple of years' time too. Have you seen some of the stuff they do in upper primary and the first couple of years of secondary? I mean, I've been in a position to see that. And some of these kids are doing really advanced stuff. And they come to church and we go, oh, you poor kids, you wouldn't be able to do much. You're really dumb. We don't say that. But that's what they pick up. And we treat them like imbeciles, spiritual imbeciles. And we're sort of somehow conveying to them, well, this is grown-up stuff, talk about ministry. You know, I mean, one day you guys will get to do it too. Remember Alex? I didn't tell you her name, did I? That's the girl who at 10 years of age was getting her mum and dad up to do their quiet time. And I mean, her dad's an elder. when they finished they were doing an after school thing for the last 2 years, an overview of the Bible with our daughters, and when they finished they gave them a commentary, the Believer's Commentary, William MacDonald's Believer's Commentary, and Bill, Alex's dad, said to our daughter Renee, yeah, good on you, Renee, she already knows more than me, and you give her a commentary, you know. I mean, these are just kids. And when we were running LifeWorks, back when Alex was in grade 5, this girl, she had such a witness in her school that she was able to get kids to come along to LifeWorks. And so she had, I think it was five kids that came along from her school to LifeWorks. And a couple of ladies in the church, they actually didn't dumb down LifeWorks, but they did some alternative worksheets that they would work with. And one of those girls became a Christian through that. See, she was involved in ministry, and she was in year five at school, 10 years of age. She was involved in ministry. She was witnessing to her friends. She was witnessing to her teacher. Why shouldn't we encourage teenagers and preteens to be involved in ministry? If you're a Christian, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Whether you're 9 or 10 or 60 or 70, you're a servant of Christ Jesus. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Have a look at your conduct. That's what he's talking about here in these verses. Conduct and ministry. So in relation to conduct, he gives us a little bit of an overview of what conduct might look like in verse 11, is it? Continue and teach these things. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Sort of puts that all together there. And then he talks about his ministry. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift that you have. And Paul is encouraging him. In fact, he's demanding. He's saying, Timothy, if you're going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you need to be someone who will be looked up to and not looked down on. And the way you will do that is not by walking around saying, look at me, I'm a model youth. The way you'll do that is paying attention to your conduct and to your ministry. He says, and this is pretty important for when we're young. It's always important, but it's particularly important when we're young. We need to be balanced. And we've got code and we've got conduct. Let's have a look at verse 16. Skip down to verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Now, I've turned them around. I've got the code and the conduct. The teaching is just the doctrine. It's the faith. It's all sorts of words that are used for it in the scriptures. You need to be balanced about those two. What you believe and how you act. There should be a balance. The code and the conduct. I love what we're told about Ezra. We're told in Ezra 7 and verse 10, I think it is, says that Ezra was a man, and it tells us there that he studied the law. It tells us that he practiced the law. He put it into practice and he taught it. And there's a beautiful balance for somebody who is in ministry. And Ezra was respected. He was effective. Nehemiah used him greatly in the ministry there as they rebuilt Jerusalem and so on. And Ezra was effective because he was a man who studied the law. In other words, he studied his Bible. And then he practiced what he learned. And then he taught it to others. And that's the most effective, balanced way that we can operate. And so here, in simple terms, there was the code and there was the conduct. The teaching, that's the code. And yourself, pay attention to yourself, that's your conduct. There's a danger, isn't there, that we say as a young person, we say, look, I just really want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I want to be a godly person. I want to be someone that people will respect even as a young person. And so the best way we can do that is we can learn an overview of the book of Leviticus or the book of Zechariah or something, and I'll learn some obscure verses and I'll spruik them around the place and people think, wow, what a godly man, what a godly young woman. And no, people think something quite different about you actually. There's got to be this balance. And it doesn't matter whether we're young or we're old, we need to keep this in balance. There's the teaching, there's the faith, there's the doctrine. And there's how we conduct ourselves. Be diligent, finally. Be diligent. In the last couple of verses, we've got these three words, well, at least in the ESV. This is the way that it's expressed. Practice these things, verse 15. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Just store those words away. Practice these things we've been learning about. Young people in particular, but for all of us, you need to practice. We talked about the training. We talked about the education that we need as young Christians. Well, we need to practice these things. We need to, he says, immerse yourself in them. Absolutely immerse yourself in these things. That is, in the doctrine, in godly living. And so that your progress, because progress can be a verb and it can be a noun, can't it? But so that your progress, the noun, can be seen. You are progressing in your faith, in your maturity. And that's what we want to see. Those of us who are older, what joy it gives to us when we see young people. Now, they haven't made it yet and they still do some dumb things and they're still immature, of course, because they're still young and they're still maturing and they're still growing. But what joy it gives to us to see these young people maturing. They're actually making progress. And sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. But there's progress happening. And young people, I tell you, there is nothing that will excite and encourage your church leaders and your parents more than seeing you progress. Seeing you go forward, seeing you mature. We don't expect you to be, you know, 90 years old when you're 19. We don't expect you to be 80 years old when you're 8. We just want to see you growing. I mean, there's a lot of kids around here, a lot of little babies and that sort of thing. And when we see our grandchildren every so often, you know, we just love to see them growing. And even little Maddie, who's got all sorts of issues to deal with. Some of you think have met little Maddie. You know, he's 3 years old, but he's sort of roundabout, just starting to run a little bit around, that sort of stuff. But we see him. He's on Skype the other night, on FaceTime the other night there, and he's there. Hey, pop, you know. Oh, now he can say pop even better than he could, you know, before. And I'm excited. I mean, he doesn't say it very well yet, you know, but he says it. And he's saying it better, and we're seeing him progress. And even as grandparents, we get really excited about that. And Adele and I are there peering at the screen. We're like, oh, look at Maddie, you know. I mean, Maddie's still very uncoordinated. I mean, he's like the coordination of about a one-year-old when he's three, and he's talking like a one-year-old when he's three and all that sort of stuff. Hey, we don't care. He's progressing. He's progressing. And that's what we want to see. That's what we want to see. That's what Paul wanted to see. And that's what Paul wanted the other Christians at Ephesus to see. As Timothy was serving as a minister of the gospel amongst them, Paul says, you know, you want them to see your progress. So if that's going to happen, you're going to have to practice these things. You're going to have to be immersed in these things so that they might see your practice. Progress, sorry. Now, we're done for now with that particular passage. I want to just pick up a few of the things that I had in my first draft sermon. All right? So I haven't left it completely. These are practicalities. I remember when I was still at primary school, in year seven at Everton Park. We spent a few years in Brisbane, and I felt I'd really made it as a seven-year-old, as a grade seven guy. That was last year at primary school in Queensland, when Jan Dickey wrote my name on her hand. And somebody told me, Jan Dickey's got your name on her hand. Now, Jan Dickey was this bit of a doll in year seven, and everybody sort of liked Jan Dickey, all the guys liked Jan Dickey. And for a few days, my name was... She used to write guys' names on the palm of her hand. If you got to know your name, oh, you felt really good. You were really something. You'd made it. And for a couple of days, Jan Dickey had my name on her hand. You know, I mean, I just remember she had freckles and red hair. I don't remember anything else about her now, but I remember I had my name on her hand. You know? I mean, as we go and we get into, you know, we get into 13 and 14 and so on, you know, we do tend to think that it's all about, you know, the girls go, oh, what a hunk, you know, and the guys go, oh, look at that hottie, you know, and we sort of get consumed with that. And I've tried to move away from that. It's not really about that. You know, as a young person, I know you'll be attracted to the opposite sex. That's normal. That's not abnormal. That's normal. Absolutely normal. And if you didn't have any attraction, well, you might start to worry. But it's not all about that. There are some more important things. And what we've just worked through very quickly now are the really important things about youth. But I don't want to leave tonight without mentioning a few others. And so I'll just go through them very quickly. And this, in a sense, was, I guess, the summary or the skeleton of what you're originally going to get. The first one is, and I know it's a bit corny, but perhaps I could say, this is what you should see in someone. Christianity. When you're thinking about a relationship, a romantic relationship, let me give you the admonition, the warning, if you like, the guidance that my dad gave me when I left home to go to Brisbane. It was probably a little bit late, but that's when he told me, and I remember it. Don't allow yourself in any way to become emotionally or romantically involved with a person who is not a Christian. Did you get that? Why would you, when God says you can't marry that person? God says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, I don't know how much clearer God could be, and yet somehow or other we like to find excuses. A young guy that used to be in our church many years ago, he used to like to talk about missionary dating. And what that meant was, you know, well, somebody that was attracted to him and he was attracted to them, and they weren't a Christian, and he would go out on a date with them, and they would spend time together because he said, I want to win that person for the Lord. That was a noble objective, but it probably wasn't the right way to go about it. Sometimes when we think about this idea of missionary dating and that sort of thing, it really is only an excuse. God says, you can't marry an unbeliever. So why would you get emotionally or romantically involved with one? Steer clear. Steer clear. Maybe there is someone of the opposite sex and you have something to do with them, some association, and you feel that they are wanting to become a Christian or they're interested. Well, there are certainly plenty of ways of sorting that one out. You can introduce them to someone of the same sex as them so that they can work on them. They can work with them, and hopefully they'll become a Christian. So the first thing you should see in someone is that they are Christian. The second one is, and this is inevitable, there's normally a little bit of chemistry. There's normally a little bit of chemistry involved. When you're looking around at people, and I mean we do, I mean I guess there's been a bit of it happening already at camp, eh? You know, some of you have been looking around, so who's here? Oh, you know, I've discovered that New South Wales girls really like Queenslanders. They want somebody, they want a knight in shining armour or in maroon armour or something to rescue them and take them north. Adele tells a different story. She tells it a different way, but that's how I interpret it anyway. But we're looking around, you know, and somehow or other, it's hard to describe, but there's a bit of chemistry happening, isn't there? You know, it's like I remember when I used to drive down to Tamworth to visit Adele and drive, you know, seven and a half hour drive, and I started off in the little 850 Mini. Can you imagine it? Me in a little 850 Mini. And every time I went, I either got fined or burnt out a valve, something, and it became very expensive. I started going by bus. And But I'd go down, and I can remember as I got closer to Tamworth, as I'd get in the New England Highway, you know, and I'd get down through Armidale, and I'd get in a little bit closer, and I'd go down the Moonbi Range, and there was this funny feeling. I don't know whether it was some sort of, I don't know, the doctors here might be able to tell me what it, explain it to me, but I know what it felt like. I can still remember that feeling. And I'd get down, I'd drive down, I'd get down to Kalala Lane, I'm almost there, and I was so, inside, you know. There's something chemical, I don't know what it was, but some of you know what that's like, eh? A few of you are giggling and whatever. Yeah. So if you haven't experienced it, it's a good feeling. But, you know, we should be looking for a mental attraction. You know, let's be serious about this. I mean, if we're looking at starting a romantic relationship with someone, there should be a number of ways that we're attracted to that person. There should be a mental attraction, so that means we enjoy talking with them and hearing what they think and how they tick. There should be a spiritual attraction, a common love for Jesus. We've already talked about that. There should even be a financial attraction. Not, wow, he's really rich. No, I mean that when you get and you start talking, that you can say, well, yeah, I could see us living a similar lifestyle. That's what I mean by that. You know, not someone who's been used to, you know, luxury and the other person not, and it's not likely that they're going to be able to continue in luxury when they get married. They're sort of real issues, you know, so that there's some sort of a financial attraction as well. That there's an integrity attraction. It's like a spiritual character issue. That there's ministry attraction. Even as young people, that you could see yourselves being involved in ministry together. Because surely that's what you want as a servant of Christ Jesus. To be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you want him to be involved in ministry. So you talk about those sorts of things and see if there's any commonality there. But there'll also be a physical attraction, won't there? And there's this chemistry thing. And you like what they look like, or you like the sound of their voice, or you just like their eyes. There'll be something that catches your attention. Jim's already told us a little bit about it, what caught his attention with Joe when he first saw her. And we can probably, those of us who are married and those of us who are in a relationship of some kind, we can probably reflect and say what it was that caught our attention. I mean, it might have been, they might have just had good legs. It could have been some physical attribute or whatever. But there was something that caught your attention, and there was a physical thing, there was a chemistry type of a thing there. So that's the second C. The third one is character, and I've already referred to that. You want to be looking for someone who is a person of integrity, someone who has character. You know, I'm a little bit concerned that today in the affluent West, we're not giving our kids the opportunity to develop character. I'm going to take just a moment to, you don't have to turn over, but I'm just going to turn back to Romans chapter 5 to see what God says about how character develops. I'll just read this to you. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Strange language that. We rejoice in our sufferings. But he tells us why we can rejoice in suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, and so on. And somehow or other today, because we have the ability to do it, and we have the wherewithal, the finances, the resources, we shield our kids from anything that is difficult, anything that is might be in any way described as suffering. We want to shield them from that. How are they going to develop character? One of the things that attracted me to Adele, now I met her when I was 18, and we started our relationship when I was 18 and she was 16. She was a very mature 16-year-old, and I've often reflected on it, and even in the early days I wondered why she was so much more mature than other 16-year-old girls that I knew. And her older sister said to me one day, you know, I think it's because Adele has suffered a lot. And she'd had an accident, and she'd almost, there was a possibility she was going to lose her leg from the above the knee down, and she was off work for 12 months with her leg in plaster for most of that time, and she'd been through quite an ordeal for a young girl, a young woman. And I think that's true. I think she was a mature 16-year-old. She developed real character because of the suffering she'd been through. Physical. She had a wonderful supportive home. She had a great family around her and some good friends. And then she got a great boyfriend. But you know, it was because I think that character was there because of what she'd been through. And can I say to those of you who are parents, I know there's balance in this, and we've got to be reasonable. We don't just throw them into every perilous situation. But neither should we be saving them from every difficulty. Because it's as they pass through those difficulties that they will develop endurance, which will develop character. So, young people, when you're looking around, or if you're older and you're looking around, and it's legitimate, you can look around, look for someone with character. There's one more. Compatibility. I could keep going, but there's no more room on the screen. Compatibility. Now, I know sometimes we do quite a lot of pre-marriage counselling, married couples and that sort of thing, and sometimes there's we use a particular tool. It's a different one to the one that Alan uses, but part of it is built on compatibility. And I always say to them right up front, we're not all that worried about whether you're compatible or not. The important thing is to understand where you are incompatible, because let me tell you, Adele and I, when we got married, we were the most incompatible couple you could ever find. Wow, it has just been so exciting to work together and to grow together, to complement each other. You know, when you won't believe this. Some of you will, Shelley and a few people that knew her. When Adele first came to visit me in Brisbane, I was living in Brisbane at the time, and, I mean, if I had a skirt, she'd have been hiding behind it. She was so shy. Like I said, you'd hardly believe that, but she was so shy and timid, and when we arrived at church, she would sit right up the back. I said, no, I never sit up the back. She said, yeah, we're going to sit up the back. And of course, there's people turning around, who's this girl? Who's this new, who's she? You know? And so she was sort of, and we had some visitors over one night when we first got married. And I had to go out to the kitchen and take the things out. I had to go out and ask them whether they wanted tea or coffee. Adele couldn't go out. She couldn't bring herself to go out. And back those days, I was really out there. We sort of swapped, and I'm now the shy one, and I hide behind her. I kid you not. I often do that. And I often find Adele's more in control of a situation than I am. But we weren't compatible. There were so many areas where we were incompatible. But God brought us together, and we're absolutely certain of that. We were certain of it then, and we are even more certain of it now, that God brought us together in quite an amazing sort of a way. And I'm not here to tell you our story, but it was amazing how God brought us together. And despite our incompatibility and all of our differences, we've grown together. We've come to love each other even more. And when you think of the sort of New Testament marriages that we might be addressing, and the passage we looked at in Ephesians 5, an earlier stage, when you think about the sort of marriages that Paul was writing about there, many of those were arranged marriages. And so it was whether their parents thought that they were the right people to get together. It wasn't whether they liked each other. Our daughter Renee, when she was in India, she spent 5 months nursing in India, and she went to a marriage and to a wedding in the village, and the bride and the groom saw each other for the first time at the wedding ceremony. I mean, that seems really weird and screwy to us, but that's the way it happened. But the instruction is still the same. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands, respect them. So what that tells us is, even if you're here today and you say, you married people, you say, well, we've fallen out of love. Things have gone wrong in our marriage. You know, I don't think we were meant for each other. And all that sort of talk that we hear. Irrespective of the differences and the incompatibility, you can take God's instruction, God's blueprint for marriage, and you can grow together in God's love. And you can, husbands, learn to love your wife, because didn't the song say, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will? I think that's quite true. It's not just the words of a song. And you can decide that God knows best, and I am going to love my wife sacrificially. And wives, you might say, well, he's been nasty to me, and we've got a lot of baggage and this and that, and I don't think we're meant for each other. We've fallen out of love and blah, blah, blah. But you can decide that you're going to do it God's way, and you're going to submit to your husband in a godly way, and your marriage can grow and be enriched. And so they're the things you should see in your prospective partner. They should be Christian. You'll experience some chemistry. That's pretty good. Look for some godly character. Look for a person of integrity. And the compatibility? Well, maybe you will be compatible. Maybe you won't. Let me give you a quote on compatibility from Mark Driscoll. He says, long lists of credentials are usually idolatrous. And he's actually talking about, you know, how sometimes some people write their list and they say, I want a guy who's this, 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 Irish. Sorry, Kes. and we write our list of credentials. And that's who I want. That's who I'm going to marry. And they're the 10, 15, 20 points that I want. And there's nothing wrong with that, you know, in one sense. But Driscoll says this, long lists of credentials are usually idolatrous. Not many men are looking for a widowed, broke, homeless woman from a family noted for incest who is a recent convert with a bitter mother-in-law tagging along. But Ruth was such a girl, and Boaz was blessed to marry her, and through her came Jesus. Isn't that nice? I don't know how compatible Boaz and Ruth were. I don't know whether they were very compatible. But what a blessing that marriage was. Huh? What a blessing. So sometimes we dismiss people that perhaps are right under our nose, and God's got them there for you because we've got this idolatrous list of credentials and they don't tick every box. Just be looking for what God is doing in your life and the other person's, and see if God is not drawing you together. Let me pray. And then we'll be ready to hand over to Dave again. Father, we're just so conscious how important the decision of relationship, particularly in marriage, is. And Lord, I pray that there would be something tonight that would capture the vision of the people in this room who are not yet married. Irrespective of age, whether they're just really young or whether they're older, Lord, I pray that they would give priority to the things that matter so much to you. What it means to be a person who is serving Christ Jesus, a godly person, someone who is a model of godliness. Someone that can be looked up to by other Christians. That we would be really focused on being that sort of a person and then just looking to you to bring to us the person that you have chosen. Lord, we all like to make our own choices about our spouses and we like to pick and choose, but we know that you know best. Help us to really believe that. Help us to accept that you do know best. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here and you have given them a very special gift. You have given them the gift of singleness. And perhaps all this talk about marriage and families and that this weekend might be a little disturbing to them, maybe even discouraging. Lord, would you minister to them by your Holy Spirit in a very special way so that they might understand the very special place that you have given to them, the special gift that you have given to them to remain single. But for those of us to whom that gift has not been given, Lord, help us not to make mistakes. Graciously guide us, even if you have to be severe with us. Lord, stop us from doing the wrong thing, and graciously lead us on a path of godliness into marriage, if that is your will, so that in those married relationships we might be able to glorify you, who is worthy of all the glory and all the honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.